morning. You can get your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. So I don't normally make announcements at the beginning of my lessons, but just a couple of things, both pertaining the contribution in a way. First of all, we're sad to see Caleb leave us. He preached his last sermon for us just recently, and Caleb and Anne-Marie will be moving to Santa Clara here very soon. Caleb will be with us tonight, and then Wednesday night, and I believe Wednesday night will be his last service. Their first service in Santa Clara will be the 25th of June, and he said his first sermon on July the 2nd. And they will be with the church there in Santa Clara for about a year, after which they will be moving to Minneapolis to begin a work indefinitely. And so let's be praying for them and their work. We're thankful not only that we've had the opportunity and privilege to have fellowship with Caleb in his work the last several months, but that he was able to grow up in this environment, not just here as a college student, but homegrown from birth until now. And we can rejoice in the great work that God has done, is doing, and will continue to do through him and his life. Beginning today, we are having fellowship with Ethan Heifel. Many of you have met Ethan. You've heard him speak before. Ethan, would you stand up, please? There's Ethan. Hope everyone can get a chance to meet him. Ethan will be speaking for us tonight and once a month for the next few months for a limited time, just a summer internship. But we'll be having fellowship with Ethan. He's already been working with me and Ryan personally, and he's been involved in a lot of the Bible studies. Some of you have seen that or been a part of that. And he'll be getting many opportunities this summer to grow, but he will remain here as both he and Emily are still in school, and even after our fellowship, a formal internship is over, he'll continue working with us as he's able, and we're thankful for him. And then one last thing about the contribution. Of course, the announcement went out that we would be contributing anything in our contribution this morning that goes above our average, up to our average, for the needy saints in Malawi. If you were in the Good Works class, there were several pictures of what relief is already going to the saints there, and it was just so encouraging to see those pictures and to know that we can have a small part to do with that work. These funds are being delivered directly to churches by messengers that we have approved, according to the pattern of 1 Corinthians 16. And according to the pattern of 1 Corinthians 16, we've given you the opportunity to give as you have been prospered. And so we pray that this will lead to many needs being met, but even beyond that, to God's name being glorified. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of that man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it departed to them. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So our reading begins with these words, they came to the other side of the sea. And we're reminded of the harrowing experience they had just had on the sea as they were driven by that powerful wind, a violent storm that shook them to their core, afraid to death. But Jesus calmed the storm with a word, and now they have sailed the rest of the way on a very peaceful journey to the other side of the sea. What was on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? Well, this is Gentile territory. And one way we know that this is Gentile territory is the fact that there are swine here, pig farmers. You remember when the prodigal son went away from his father? It says that he went into a far country, far enough that when the famine struck, and he was desperate and looking for a way to feed himself, he went to a pig farmer, which of course you wouldn't find in Israel. Pigs were unclean animals. We're in Gentile territory here. Have you ever been in a situation like the disciples are in right now? In a foreign territory where you feel uncomfortable? I remember going to the Philippines for the first time in 1997, and I felt this way. I was very excited to be going. I was excited about the brethren and the preaching of the gospel and the good works that were being done. And I knew that this would be a life-changing experience, but I had no idea how different that world was. I had heard of third world countries, but I vividly remember going down the road it was at night, and just seeing all the poverty around me. Shanties, which are just little makeshift houses that the people would build along the road, whatever wood or metal they could find. I remember one time going down one of those highways, and they would literally, it would be on the shoulder of the road. You would be not more than 2 feet away from traffic. And here was this kid with a bucket, completely naked, and he was bathing himself on the road. But that was his home. That was his front porch right there where he lived. I remember moving to Atlanta, not as dramatic as an experience, but for us it was. We had lived for the last 6 years in Vernon, Alabama, a town of 2,000 people, 16,000 in the entire county, to a city with millions of people. I remember Adrian thinking at one time, I'm just not sure we can do this. But we had twins that were two and a half years old, almost three. Katie was on the way. We moved in June, and she came in August. We went from Amory, Mississippi, where the twins were born, where Adrian was the only mother in labor and delivery when we got there, to to Northside in Atlanta, which at the time we were told was the number one in births in the entire country. It's called the Baby Factory. I mean, it was just a totally different world, and it was frightening and it was scary. But what did they meet on the other side of the lake? Well, they didn't meet someone very friendly. The welcome wagon was not rolled out for them. But one of the scariest men that I'm sure these disciples had ever met. They had gone from a physical storm the night before to a spiritual storm that morning. I remember when I got the call from Adrian, we were still living in Birmingham, and I could tell panic was in her voice because she had just been held up at gunpoint by a man with a sawed-off shotgun in the middle of the day. She was working at a pharmacy in a rough section of town, we'll say, and this guy comes in and pulls out this shotgun out of his baggy pants. She told one of the techs later, I remember hearing someone scream, and they said, that person screaming was you. She doesn't even remember that. I remember getting a call after midnight from one of our new converts in Vernon. Her adult son was having a manic episode, and he had a shotgun, and he was threatening to kill himself. I later got a lecture from Adrian that you should call the police and not just drive to someone's house when they say they've got a shotgun and threatening to kill themselves. But when the disciples got out of the boat, they were met by this man that I'm sure had the police called on him several times. It set up a showdown between good and evil, between the Son of God and the forces of darkness. The disciples would never forget. We're continuing our three-lesson series on the miracle narratives that are all grouped here together in Mark 4 and 5. And I've already apologized to the class on Mark. Stacy, I forgot y'all are studying Mark in here. I've been in the Good Works class. This is just good review. But there are four miracle accounts here that we're covering in three lessons. And all of these miracles demonstrate the authority of Jesus. At the end of Mark 4, Jesus demonstrates his authority over the winds and the waves. He rebukes the wind as if it were an unruly child. And he commanded the sea, "Peace, be still," and there was a great calm. Jesus has authority over nature. Here in Mark 5, he again demonstrates his authority, but now it's over the spirit world. These demons who have rendered this man out of control, a literal menace to society and a danger to himself, and yet they obey the voice of the Son of God. They do not obey out of humble submission to Jesus as their Lord and Master, but rather they obey because they have no other choice. It is a forced submission, a forced obedience that is compelled. In the last lesson, we're going to see Jesus demonstrate his authority over death. In each of these lessons, we're taking the title from the words, the very words of Jesus. Jesus commands nature, he commands the spirit world, he even commands death by his words. And these are words of life. These are words of hope to us. We can trust that when the storms of life hit, all our Savior has to do is say the word, "Peace, be still," and the storm will cease. In our miracle for this morning, we hear Jesus say, "Come out of that man, you unclean spirit." And we believe that the demons still believe and tremble before the voice of the Son of the Most High. We believe that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And finally, in our last lesson, we're going to hear the Savior say, "Little girl, arise." And one day our Savior will call our name and we will awake from our slumber known as death. And death will have no other choice but to let us go. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? That's what the authority of Jesus means to us. This authority that our Lord possesses demonstrates for us what Psalm 46 promises us and comforts us with. Be still and know that I am God." These words of Jesus give us hope in a world filled with chaos, and they remind us that in the end, everything is going to be okay. We are safe and secure as long as we are following Jesus. And so we're going to break this down into the miracle, and then the response or the impact, and then some application at the end. As we look at the miracle, we're going to focus our attention on three groups: the man, the demons, and we're going to say a little bit about the pigs. Don't need to leave out the pigs of this story. Jesus, of course, is the main character of the story, as he is in every story. But these are the primary actors on the stage, and there's something we learn from each. First, we want to consider the man. What a pathetic picture this is. Notice that the first thing that we learn about this man in verse 2, when Jesus stepped out of the boat, there met him immediately out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he wasn't in the tombs visiting his mom or dad who had died, just going to their grave. It says that he lived among the tombs. This was his home. Now, I would assume that he once had a normal home. Jesus, at the end of the story, is going to say, "Go tell your friends," which means he still had friends. But he didn't have friends who could do anything with him. I don't know what this man's life was like up to this point. I'm sure at one point he had a mom and a dad who loved him and cared for him. Maybe they tried to help him. We see other parents trying to help their children with demons in the stories of Jesus. But maybe his mom and dad, they've already died, or they're not in the picture for whatever reason. Or maybe they just couldn't control him. And we see that happen sometimes with children, where they become such a threat, not just to themselves, but to other members of the family. Finally, the family just has to say, "You have to leave." Who knows? But even his friends, who likely were the ones who were calling the police, and the police or whoever the authorities were would come and they would try to bind him with shackles and chains, but there was no solution. There was nothing that could help. There was no intervention. There was nothing man could do to control this man, not even himself. He was completely overcome by these forces of evil. He had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. He had superhuman strength by these demons. No one had the strength to subdue him. What a pathetic picture. And this is one that I had not thought of before. Night and day among the tombs. That's the third time we read about the tombs, by the way. But night and day, this man can't even sleep. He gets no rest ever. When's the last time he had a full night of rest? He is tormented. And I don't say this lightly, and I want to be careful in how I phrase this. But this man's life is a living hell. This man is completely consumed by something that he cannot control. And he has no rest, and he has no peace, and he has no hope until Jesus steps foot on that shore. But then look at this demon, or these demons, it should be plural. This is not just one demon. This isn't even seven demons like Mary Magdalene struggled with in her life. This is countless thousands of demons that control this man. But even in spite of the fact that there are so many demons and there's just one Jesus, they come trembling before the Son of God. And what I find interesting here is that when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran toward Jesus. I would think he'd be running away from Jesus. Why is he running toward Jesus? Well, what do you do when you see in your rearview mirror the blue lights flashing? And let's say they're a long way off. Does anyone here think, "Okay, I'm going to hit the accelerator now. I'm sure I can outrun this cop"? No. because you know it's not going to work. Even if you can get away from him, you're not going to get away from his friends. And it's not going to just be a ticket anymore for speeding or whatever violation you've made. You're going to be facing serious charges. You could end up in jail. No, when you see those blue lights, you slow down. And when that guy pulls you over, if you're smart, you're very respectful. Yes, sir. Yes, officer. No, officer, I wasn't aware of that. Or, yes, officer, I did see the speed limit sign, and no, sir, I realized that I was speeding. You try to be as respectful as you can possibly be, hoping that this guy's having a good day, right? And he's just going to give you a warning, and he's going to let you go away. You're hoping for mercy because you know you're not going to outrun him. And you know you're not going to overpower him. You know you're going to have to submit to whatever he has to say. No, the reason these demons ran toward Jesus is not because they want to worship him, not because they want to obey him, but because they know they have no other choice. They saw the blue lights and they turned around and they fell down before Jesus. In the same way, at the same lake, by the way, in the same way that Peter fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." These demons are bowing down. Not that they might become his disciples, but because they have the right theology. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And we see them trembling before the Son of the Most High right here. They know who Jesus is. And they tremble before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" The Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." It's interesting, the request that they make. They beg, these demons beg, that they might be sent into the pigs. And that's kind of interesting when you stop and think about it. These spirits, these demons, are called unclean spirits. And they ask to be put into unclean animals. That seems somehow appropriate. Well, it's also interesting. There's several fascinating things. There's more questions here than we have answers. But one of the questions is, number one, why not just be asked to be let go and just go into the netherworld and float around, whatever spirits do? Well, it seems like they have to have a host. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12? When a spirit leaves a man, he goes through what? Waterless places. Not to say that spirits need water, but they go through something of a wilderness. They go through a desert because they can't survive, apparently, without a host. That's one thing we learn from this. And it doesn't have to be a human host. Also, we learn that. They can go into these pigs. But I don't think these demons intended for what happened to happen. Because they go into these pigs, and what happens? The same thing that they were begging would not happen. These demons die in the lake. They drown. And by the way, I learned this in my research this week. Pigs are actually good swimmers. Did you know that? They're actually excellent swimmers. Pigs, when they feel threatened by something, if they see a lake, they're going to go jump in the lake because the lake represents safety. But these pigs, perhaps sensing the danger and the horror of what just happened to them, ran into the lake. Only when they got into the lake, they couldn't swim because these demons have taken over their bodies. And they're out of control, just like this man was out of control. And they die. And when they died, where did the demons go? I presume they went to the place where they were not wanting to go to begin with 5 minutes earlier. Kind of ironic when you stop and think about it. But that's just the way these evil spirits are. When the evil spirits take control, when the devil takes control of this world, nothing works. That's the point. This is what happens in the world when we allow the devil and his lies to take control, when we believe all the lies that he's trying to sell us. It doesn't work. It doesn't work, even with pigs, who are unclean animals to begin with. Well, what about the impact? What about the response from all of this? Well, there's two groups I want to speak about, the people and then also the man. First, the people. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man. Now, remember, it's the demon-possessed man that at the beginning of this story everybody's afraid of and terrified by. But they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, and what's happened to this guy? He's sitting there. He's not running around naked. He's clothed and in his right mind. Hallelujah! What a Savior! No, that's not the response. The response is they were afraid. And these miracle stories are linked together, you may have noticed. The disciples go from fear to Jesus calms the lake to who is this that controls the winds and the waves and they obey them? And they were afraid. Same pattern here. Fear to calm to again fear. And the response is, let's stop and fall to our knees and worship this guy and invite him to stay in our... No, they beg Jesus to depart from their region, which is odd. You would think that they would be so thankful and so grateful that this man, and perhaps the friends of this man or the family of this man are stepping in and saying, oh, wait a minute, we want Jesus to stay here. No, they're begging Jesus to depart from their region. And we can't really say definitively why. Well, one possible reason is because of the pigs. 2,000 pigs may not sound like a lot, but go talk to a pig farmer and they'll tell you exactly how much 2,000 pigs are worth, especially if that's all the farmer does. If he doesn't have other crops and other herds to compensate for his loss, to a pig farmer, you lose all those pigs, you've lost all your livelihood. And wouldn't it be sad if these men, for the sake of pigs, turned away the one who has the power over demons, the one who has the power to give them all that they could ever want? Remember, it was at this same sea, on the other side of the sea, that Jesus first met the disciples. And he performed a miracle where Peter came and fell down before him and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And Jesus said, no longer are you going to be a fisher of fish. You're going to become a fisher of men. And they left all to follow him. Oh, if that would have been the conclusion of this story. These pig farmers to say what? You know what? We're done with pig farming. We're going to follow this guy. Because he has words that command even the unclean spirits and they obey him. That would have been a better resolution. But really, this story is about the man, isn't it? And his response. As Jesus was getting into the boat, Jesus is ready to go back to the other side. The man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. There's a lot of begging in this story. The unclean spirit begs Jesus not to send him to the other regions into the abyss. Then the townspeople beg Jesus to leave. And now this demon-possessed man, or this man who has been cured of these demons, is begging Jesus that he might follow him, that he might stay with him. But Jesus says, no, you go home and go home to your friends, verse 19, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And wouldn't that have been amazing to see those conversations? I can imagine his friends seeing him from afar, maybe like being a little nervous, not sure. And him saying, no, it's me. It's me. I'm good. I've been healed. And it's okay. You don't have to be afraid. Yeah, all those things that I did, I feel terrible about them. And all those ways that I hurt you and hurt your family and hurt myself, yes, I get it all now, and I see things clearly. And yeah, what you heard about the pigs is true. And let me tell you more about Jesus. And he tells his friends, and his friends go and tell their friends, And their friends tell their friends. And what's interesting is it doesn't take two chapters. You go from chapter 5 to chapter 7 when Jesus comes back to this very region and the very place where in the Decapolis they were telling him, don't come back to this region. Now when Jesus comes back to the region, it says there are crowds who are following him. Why are there all these crowds now? I think I know. Let's talk about the application. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I believe that all of the miracles of Jesus teach us about ourselves. We're supposed to see ourselves in the lepers that are cleansed. We're supposed to see ourselves in the blind who are given sight. We're supposed to see ourselves even in the dead who are raised. But I think there's a unique way in which we're to see ourselves in this man. I think about what James said about the tongue in James 3, that the tongue is a fire. And it's set on fire by hell itself. And he talked about what comes out of the tongue first comes out of the heart, and that wisdom that produces these words from the heart is not a wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Not that we're necessarily possessed in the same way this man was possessed by demons, but he's saying this is demonic. It's not from above, it's from demons. Demons were able to make people blind. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. We can be made blind. You ever studied with someone the scriptures and you're like, why can't you see? Can't you see what this says? And Paul would say, yeah, they can't see because they've been blinded. That's why they can't see. Demons can make us blind. This man's mind in our story was clearly corrupted by demons. He was cutting himself. He was doing himself harm. Demons can control our mind as well. I think about 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 where Paul laments, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, your mind may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And we think about all that Paul said about himself in Romans 7, where he uses the language of something possessing him and controlling him. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. And we feel that tension, do we not? It's because we are living in a broken world, a world that has been invaded by evil forces. And they're still out there. They're still in here. We're not immune. This is not a safe zone where the demons can't touch us. They're here, all around us. And what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 is that we have been liberated and we have been set free by the only one who frightens demons. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and you were dead and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I'm sure, and I don't know if the demon-possessed man later live long enough to hear Ephesians chapter 2 read in an assembly like this. But I'm sure if he had heard those words, he would have said, amen. That was me. That was my life before Jesus. And Paul says it wasn't just this man who was living in the tombs. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were dead because we had been taken captive by the one who is the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were completely corrupt. Our minds had been distorted. We believed the lies of the devil. And because of that, we were in chains. We were in shackles. We were imprisoned to this slave master called the devil. But thankfully, before Ephesians 2, we have Ephesians 1, where Paul talks about how God raised Jesus from the dead by his power. back up in verse 19, that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Death was not able to control or keep Jesus in the grave. The devil thought he had won the ultimate victory when Jesus was buried. And yet, as Jesus predicted, the gates of Hades could not control him. They could not keep him. He burst out of that tomb. And he not only came out of the tomb, he went to the right hand of the throne of the Most High. He sat at his right hand. And now, all demons bow before his throne. Again, not as loving, submissive servants, but because they have no other choice but to bow before his throne. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. But here's the beautiful part of this. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We have been given the voice of the Son of God who rules over all of these evil spirits and demons. And now they are serving us. I love how Paul states it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. Something very similar to this right here. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. What an extraordinary passage. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and 22. Paul has just finished this chapter where he's described himself and Apollos as servants for their sake. And he's saying, it's not just me and Apollos or Cephas who are serving you. All things are yours. All things, life, death. Death is your servant. It's your greatest enemy, but it's also your servant. All things are yours because you are Christ and Christ is God. There is nothing out there in this world that can prevent you from becoming all that God wants you to be. And that's the point of all of this, is that we have a power because Jesus is above all. We have a power at our disposal. We have a power that is working in us and through us that can conquer any demon that might oppose the will of God. Right after talking about the unknowable love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the width and length and breadth and height, the love of Christ, after saying that we might be filled with all the fullness of God by this love, that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith, he then punctuates it with this statement in verse 20. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What he's saying is, when you get down on your knees to pray, remember that the voice of him who said to the winds and the waves, "Peace, be still," is listening to your prayers. When you go to God in prayer, remember that the one at whose voice the demons trembled, he is listening to your prayers. And there is nothing that you can ask, there is nothing that you can even think that is beyond his power. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Listen, I hear this all the time, and sometimes it's from myself. But I hear this all the time. Preacher, I can't do it. What you're saying the Lord wants me to do right now, what you're saying the Lord wants me to do in my marriage, to my wife, to my husband, what you're saying the Lord wants me to do at my job or at school or in my personal life, whatever it is, I can't do it. And Paul and the demon-possessed man would say, don't tell the Lord what he can't do. Don't limit God in your prayers. You believe that He still has power, that He still has authority, that He is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, and don't tell Him what He can't do. He is more than able to fulfill any God-given purpose in your life. And there is no demon that can stand before Him. None whatsoever. We have been promised that we can stand. And let me just end with a few verses here from Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, is His name. From age to age the same, and He must win the battle. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Another scary place that I've been recently. I had never been involved really in a prison kind of work before we moved to Auburn, and I've told you about going with George, who's here on Sunday nights almost always. And I thought that the prison work was just going to be, we're going to go into this little room, and the prisoners, whoever wants to come, will come in, and we'll have a little Bible study. No. We went into the cell blocks, and we had to go through several doors, and just hearing those doors locked behind you is chilling. And then you could see the cell block where they live, and you walk through there, and if it's your first time, or your second or your third, it's more than a little frightening. But what you learn about these guys is that they're just people. They're just people. And you learn that they're just like you, and that they've made some really bad choices in their life. And you hope they're trying to learn from it. But unfortunately, a lot of those guys, and they always talk about their court dates coming up, and we always pray for them for their court dates. And we pray for them that they'll overcome the demons that they've been fighting in their life. And they all, it's all just kind of a joke about guys going in and coming out, going in, coming out. But unfortunately, that's the way it is. A lot of those same guys that they have their court and they go out, they'll be back not very long after. And it's such a sad situation. And what George does, and what this is what I love him, he tells those guys, I love you. And he really does. He writes to everyone that writes to him. And he spends hours, I'm convinced, hours outside of the jail praying for these guys, writing these guys, thinking about these guys. But he wants to give them hope. And he assures them that He who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. And we need to be convinced of the same thing, because we go through the same cycles. And when we've been through this cycle several times, we start to think, okay, I can't do it. Can't be done. This demon's got the best of me.
And that's when we need to be reminded of Mark chapter 5, that the demons fear him. And so we don't need to be afraid of them. We need to pray and we need to ask God's help and trust that Jesus is able to deliver us. I find that that's sometimes the reason why people are afraid to come forward on a morning like this or to call me up or Ryan or somebody else and say, hey, I want to be baptized. You've been thinking about it. You know you need to do it. You know what you believe. You want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but you have resisted and held back because you think, you know what, if I become a Christian, I'm going to fail and I'm going to do some of the same dumb things I've always done. And you discount the fact that he is able. It's not about you. It's not about your ability. Paul didn't say, be strong with your power. He said, be strong in the power of his might. It's about his power, not your power. And so don't let that prevent you this morning from obeying Christ. If you're subject to the gospel call and you're ready to commit your life to him, be buried in baptism with him, if you need our help in praying for you, don't let anything hold you back this morning as we stand and as we sing.